Well, tonight we are looking again into our series on the Holy Spirit. And we've already looked at the Holy Spirit's work in creation, revelation, the life of Christ. And last time we looked at His work in unbelievers. Tonight we're going to spend the remainder of our time in this series talking about His work in the life of believers. And as we do that, there are three areas that I want us to look at. Tonight we're going to look at regeneration, indwelling, and baptism. Now let's begin tonight with the first one, with talking about regeneration. When we talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry, one of the first things that should come to our minds is simply this, is that He makes us alive to God. He makes us alive. According to Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, God made us alive. And we learn more about the regeneration work and the regeneration ministry as we look at it seen in the New Testament. We certainly see in John chapter 3 and verse 5 where it speaks of regeneration as a spiritual cleansing and as a spiritual renewal. And the Bible teaches that this is the work of all three members of the Trinity. For example, it's the work of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It tells us here that God did this. God chose us. And then in Colossians 2:13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, that is God, made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. God has done this. And we see these passages that talk about Him making us alive. And like it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? A gift from God. Well, there's some other passages that I want you to see. And the first one is found in John chapter 6. Let me invite you to turn to John chapter 6. And if you remember that there are a trilogy of verses that talk about this, you have verse 37, verse 44, you have verse 65. And all of these verses talk about God's work in salvation, and it gives us the sovereign aspect of salvation. When it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Who has given these to the Son? It is the Father. You go down to verse 44, and it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Very interesting verse. There's some things in that verse that we need to understand that's taken place. First of all, you have the universal negative. It says no one can come to me. And that is universal. That's not just the people that He is speaking to. It's an all inclusive. It includes every person who has ever been born or ever would be born. It allows for no exception apart from the exceptions that Jesus adds. Notice the next word. It says, no one can, and that has to do with ability, not permission. Jesus is not saying no one is allowed to come. He's saying no one is able to come. And then He mentions the word unless, and that's also vital to our understanding because it refers to a necessary condition. A necessary condition is referring to something that must happen before something else can happen. And what does He say that has to happen? He says no one, universal negative, can or is able to come to me unless, here's the condition, the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father has to draw. The Father has to, as this word indicates, drag you to Himself. In fact, we find it again in verse 65. He says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, almost similar language, unless it has been granted him from the Father. So the meaning of Jesus' words is, is very clear here. He says no human being can possibly come to Christ unless something happens that makes it possible for him to come. And that necessary condition that Jesus declares is that it has been granted to him by the Father. So he's saying here that the ability to come to him, it is a gift from God. Man does not have the ability in and of himself to come to Christ. God must do something first. God must enact upon them. I like what A.W. Pink writes. He says, here he repeats what he has said in verse 44, and he's referring to verse 65. He says he is still addressing their responsibility. He's pressing upon them their moral inability. He affirms their need of divine power working within them. It was very humbling, no doubt. It furnished proof that the flesh profiteth nothing. It shut them up to God. To the Father they must turn. For him they must seek that drawing power without which they would never come to Christ and be saved. And not only would not, but could not. The language of Christ is unequivocal. It is not no man will, but no man can come unto me except it were given him by my Father. The will of the natural man has nothing to do with it. John 1:13 expressly declares that the new birth is not of the will of the flesh. Contrary, this may be to our ideas, distasteful to our minds and hearts, but it's God's truth. And nevertheless, all the denials of men will never alter it one whit. And so he's just basically echoing what is being said in these verses here. But you'll see here that this is the work of the Father. But not only is it the work of the Father, but it is also the work of the Son. The passage that we read earlier in the scripture reading, John 3, verse 14, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here you have the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And that's found over in Numbers 21 and verse 9. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, verse 4 tells us that they became impatient because of the journey. So they spoke against God and against Moses. And because of this sin, it tells us that God sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people. So that many of the people of Israel died. And so the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And it says that Moses interceded for them. And then verse 8 tells us that God said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, Jesus used this illustration here, and by using this illustration of the serpent in the wilderness, this left Nicodemus with no further excuse. He knew that this Old Testament account was recorded in Numbers chapter 21. And you know something else here, Jesus was indicating to us what kind of death that he would die as well, as the truth that his death was a necessary part of God's plan of salvation. And he says to us, in that passage in John, he says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Just as the Israelites looked to the serpent and lived, so must people look to Jesus lifted up on a cross and live. And believing in him to have eternal life, that was certainly predicated on him being lifted up as a substitute for their sin because of the wages of sin being death. And as Scripture tells us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. So whoever looks in faith alone to the crucified Christ will be cured from sin's deadly bite and will in him have eternal life. And we see that also being the work of the Son. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:16, I have no other sheep, or I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, thirdly, that this is also the work of the Holy Spirit. And let me have you to go to that passage in John chapter 3. And I want to look at just a couple verses in there. Notice verse 5. John 3:5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless, and there's a condition, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, it's referring symbolically to, in the Old Testament, of a spiritual renewal and cleansing. Water and spirit are often referred to symbolically of that concept. In fact, this would be something very familiar to Nicodemus. In fact, the passage that would speak of this spiritual renewal and cleansing would be Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. Listen as I read them. It says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." See, without the spiritual washing of the soul, a cleansing which was accomplished only by the Holy Spirit. And why would I say that? Let me just have you to hold your finger here and go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, Paul says to Titus, he says in verse 5 that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by who? The Holy Spirit. And we know He's speaking of the Holy Spirit as He mentions Him in verse 5. And carries him all the way down to verse 8 in speaking about this new birth. This new birth comes by the Holy Spirit. It is accomplished through the Word of God. And it is only by these means that anyone can come. In fact, look down at verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, the wind cannot be controlled. It blows where it wishes. Even though you can hear or see its general direction, you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. And the same is true of the Spirit's work. His sovereign work of regeneration in the human heart can neither be controlled nor can it be predicted. Yet its effects can be seen in the transformed lives of those who are born of the Spirit. You remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? He says, "I knew you were the elect of God when I saw your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "When I saw that, I knew you were one of the elect." We can't see the wind. We can't see how it's controlled. We can't see only its effects. And here the same is true. In fact, over in chapter 6 and verse 63, we hear something very plainly stated that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." What we see here, it's the Holy Spirit that makes you alive. And not only is it the Holy Spirit, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, it is God the Father. All three members are involved in making us alive, making a sinner alive to Himself. Notice something else the Holy Spirit does. What happens after He makes you alive? Well, He indwells you. He indwells you. Now, I want to talk about the difference between indwelling in the Old Testament versus indwelling in the New Testament. Because there seems to be a difference. For example, in the Old Testament, we find that it was selective. And certainly, as I mentioned to you just a couple weekends ago, that the Holy Spirit's presence was certainly available upon anyone coming to Christ, coming to God, believing, having faith in God. And it wasn't until we get into the New Testament that we find Him indwelling them. Jesus says He will be with you, but then He later says that He will be in you. So there's a difference there. Let me have you to turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. You have in Numbers chapter 11 the people complaining. And of course, Moses heard the people and their complaint, their weeping. And Moses says in verse 11, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all of this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. And I alone and am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Now, you're hearing there the heart of Moses and the burden of all these people and their constant complaints. They want water and they get water. Next, they're complaining about wanting meat. In fact, when God rained down the bread from heaven, the manna, after a while, they got tired of it. They were a complaining people. So here's the remedy that the Lord gives. Look at verse 16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them, and they will bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. Notice there in verse 17 how he says that he will take of the Spirit who is upon Moses and he will put it upon them. In fact, if you look down even to verse 29, let me just back up. Because when you get down to verse 24, actually verse 26, you find actually a whole different scenario taking place. There were some people prophesying, two men that were prophesying that was part of the 70. And Joshua was kind of jealous of that, and he asked if he could restrain them in verse 28. And Moses said to him in verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You're getting kind of an idea here just by a couple of these verses that the Holy Spirit came upon people and it was a selective thing in which God would put his Spirit upon them. We see here in this case of these 70 elders who would assist Moses in bearing the burden of the people. We find that true in other places. For example, you have in Numbers 27 in verse 18, where it says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. And not only Joshua, but you have some of the judges that you find these same phrases given. For example, Judges 3, verses 9 and 10 speak of Othniel. And it says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And you seem to find this pattern of the Holy Spirit coming upon these leaders, these rulers, these people that would intercede or carry the burden of the people. It seems to be selective here. You even have Gideon. Judges 6:34 says, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Or you have Saul in 1 Samuel 10:10 when it says, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Or even David, 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, we know it seems to be selective here, and we also know it seems to be temporary and conditional. And why I would say that is because when David was confessing his sin in Psalm 51:11, what did he pray? Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take what? Your Holy Spirit from me. So the Holy Spirit, in coming upon people for power, for service, for ministry, if you will, seemed to be selective. It seemed to be temporary, seemed to be conditional. That if there was sin in the presence of that individual, the Holy Spirit could leave, of course. We even know of Saul. It says in 1 Samuel 16:14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you don't find this kind of language. You find it not being selective. And let me have you just to go into the book of Acts, and let's go to chapter 2. And let's hear what Luke tells us, beginning at verse 37. It says, "Now when they all heard this," and that is the preaching of what Peter had told them on that day of murdering the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, it says they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And then he says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And so then those who had received his word, they were baptized. That day, there were added about 3,000 souls. The Holy Spirit, that very day, came upon 3,000 souls. And we enter into a new era, if you will, of the Holy Spirit taking up a permanent residency in the life of a believer. Not just him being with you, but now him being in you. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, it mentions in verse 13 about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says it this way, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is given. And he says here, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. You were given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as an arabon. And the arabon, as we've mentioned many times, is like an engagement ring. Man, when you give that ring to that would-be bride, you are promising her that you will marry her. And arabon speaks of that pledge, that engagement ring, that promise of a future inheritance, if you will. As he says here, he's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. This is proof that there is a future inheritance for every child of God by the fact that he has given to us his Holy Spirit. Now notice here, it says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is a permanent thing. That is not something that he has just given you temporarily and then he pulls back on it. He takes it away from you. No, this is permanent. You don't hear anyone in the New Testament praying as David prayed in Psalm 51. You don't hear anyone say, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You won't find that in the New Testament. Because the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is permanent. It's not selective. He doesn't come on just a few people. He doesn't come on just certain members in the body of Christ or pastors. No, he comes on every child of God. Every child of God. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:4. You say, well, this is not a good verse because he's speaking to a pastor. Listen anyway. "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in..." Did he say in you? Did he say in me? No, he uses a plural. Us. Both he and Timothy. But not just he and Timothy, but the rest. He says, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. If you go over to James 4, where he is speaking there in verse 5, he says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose, that he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? And there you can pick up the rest. God has designed from the very beginning that the Holy Spirit would come upon His people, come upon His children. He would be with them forever. Would not be selective. And the passage over in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 speaks it loud and clear. Listen to what it says. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what is that verse telling us? Well, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not a believer, right? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Three times he mentions that the Spirit dwelling in you. And there he is writing to the church at Rome, believers. The Holy Spirit is not selective in the New Testament. As I mentioned, He is permanent. In John 14:16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And just again, mentioning that sealing there in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, you also have this verse in verse 30 of chapter 4, where Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He is permanent. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Beloved, this is something that we need to grasp. For example, indwelling and filling are two different things. The Holy Spirit taking up residency in your life is one thing, but Him controlling your life as you yield to Him is another thing. And as we have spoken on that issue of being filled with the Spirit, it's very imperative to us that we understand the difference between the two. When you sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. The Holy Spirit is grieved, as it says in Ephesians 4:30. He is grieved. He doesn't leave. And the only way that you can overcome sin in your body, in your flesh, in your life, is by the Holy Spirit. Believe me, you don't want Him to leave. But Jesus says He's with you forever, permanently. Permanent indwelling. Notice the third thing. Not only does the Holy Spirit make you alive to God, not only does He indwell you, but He also places the believer in the body of Christ. He places the believer in the body of Christ. This is something that is a fact and a truth of Scripture. It is something that is not experiential. That is, it's just a reality that happens. You know, you'll have different people that will say that, did you get the Holy Spirit or do you have the Holy Spirit right now? And you'll find that kind of language in charismatic circles where they will say that you will have to pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, again, you go back to Romans 8:9, and if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then you're not His. You don't belong to Him. So there's a problem with that reasoning. You get the Holy Spirit the very moment that you believe. In fact, to say it more correctly, more theologically, the only way that you can believe is for the Holy Spirit to give you that ability to believe. Where He opens your eyes, He opens up your heart, He makes you alive. But what is this idea of being placed in the body of Christ? In fact, another term that we could use is baptism. But by the way, the baptism I'm talking about here is not water baptism. I'm speaking about a spirit baptism. And you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I get the Holy Spirit and then I start speaking in tongues? Well, I don't think that's what it means. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, you have the listing of the gifts. And after he lists the gifts, he makes this statement in verse 13. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That word baptized is the same word that's used when speaking of water baptism. And it's the word baptizo, and it means to be immersed, fully immersed. When it's speaking of water, it's speaking of being fully immersed into water. When it speaks of a Spirit baptism, it's talking about being fully immersed into Christ, fully immersed into the body. In fact, it's interesting that that word baptizo is translated dip in Luke 16:24. So when you're even speaking of a water baptism, just by the use of the term, and even the Greeks would use this term to signify the dyeing of a garment, there's no way that you could get sprinkling out of this. I'm sure that they weren't interested in tie-dye of a garment, right? They were interested in fully immersing it into the dye to produce the color that they were trying to achieve. That's certainly my guess, but Luke 16:24 gives us some strong indication of the word, because it's used here to speak of dip, to dip, where the rich man is tormented in Hades, and he asks that Lazarus would dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. Believe me, he wanted more than a sprinkle, right? All of these definitions are referring, of course, to water baptism. And what Paul is saying here, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, he's not referring to water baptism, but he's referring to a Spirit baptism. He says, for by one Spirit, it could be translated, for with one Spirit. Let's notice a couple things about this. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the element in spiritual baptism, just as water is the element in water baptism. Two verses, Acts 1:5 and 1:8. It says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we see the element here as he talks about John's baptism being in water, and we talk about Jesus' baptism being that of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8 of Acts 1, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When we're speaking of this spiritual baptism, this Spirit baptism, we're speaking of that, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And when does that occur? Again, it occurs at salvation. Now, notice something else. The baptizer here is Jesus. Jesus is the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Say it in terms that we can understand. He is the one who gives you the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11 says, and here's John the Baptist speaking. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will do this. Jesus is the baptizer, and the element is the Holy Spirit. In John 1:33, John the Baptist says that I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Or again, let's go to some language that we can comprehend. John 16:17, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, and if I go, I will send him to you. That is speaking of a Spirit baptism. Jesus is the one sending the Holy Spirit. Paul Enns gives this definition for the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. He says, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit may be defined as that work whereby the Spirit places the believer into union with Christ and into union with other believers in the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age. The basic reference is 1 Corinthians 12:13, which states, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That this ministry of the Spirit began at Pentecost can be seen by comparing Acts 1:5, which indicates the baptizing work is still future, with Acts 11:15, which indicates the beginning of this work was at Pentecost in Acts 2. The baptizing work did not occur in the Old Testament. It's unique to the church age, which began at Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit includes all believers in this age. The emphasis that all are baptized by the Holy Spirit is certainly stated in several passages. The baptism of the Holy Spirit brings believers into union with other believers in the body of Christ, and there is absolutely no distinction concerning those coming into union with one another. Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free people, men, women, all come into union with one another. And it's also noteworthy, he says, that the spiritual condition of the believer is not a factor. The Corinthians were noteworthy for their carnality, yet all were included. And I understand where he's coming from right there, because when he writes to the church at Corinth, he talks about them being saints in Christ Jesus. Just because you may act carnal, that doesn't take away your salvation. And I think that's some of the point there. The baptismal work of the Holy Spirit is non-experiential. Since it's a work done to the believer and not by the believer, and since the baptism occurs simultaneously to salvation, it's non-experiential. It's not a feeling that comes upon you. It's not an emotion that you get goosebumps by. It is Him placing us into the body of Christ and giving us union with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. This is done by Christ. He is the one who does this ministry. So, beloved, what have we said tonight? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes you alive. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells you. And that indwelling is not like in the Old Testament where it was selective or temporary or conditional. That indwelling is permanent. Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, and by His ascension back to the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit. And He will be with us forever. And you could refer to Him as the second comforter, because Jesus refers to Him as another like unto me, another comforter, alle parakletos. And then He baptizes you into the body of Christ. Again, non-experiential, but a fact that occurs. See, when you go to the book of Acts and you look at what's taking place there, we must remember that the book of Acts is a transitional book. It is a historical book. And many of the events that are taking place in there are not repeatable. And as one person says, we must not teach the experience of the apostles, but we must experience the teaching of the apostles. And I think what happens sometimes is we come to the book of Acts and we think, well, this is how it's supposed to happen. This is supposed to be the norm. But folks, you don't have that repeated in other places. There are many things that we have to consider when looking at that. But one of the things that I mentioned tonight that is so essential is the fact that He makes you alive. He makes you alive, and then He places you into the body. If you're here tonight and you've never experienced a relationship with Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who tugs at the heart. It's the Holy Spirit that opens up the eyes. And I would pray tonight that if any of that describes you, of not being in the family, never have been in the family. Maybe you've prayed. Maybe you have done many things. But the true reality is you've never been born again. I would pray tonight that you would repent of your sin and surrender your life to Christ, who alone can save you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank You for Your word tonight. We ask that You would grant us the understanding, and that we would see the Holy Spirit's ministry as we've looked at that briefly tonight, and that You would, Lord, give us the comfort that comes from Him and His ministry, to knowing that He is with us forever and that nothing that we could say or do that would cause Him to leave, that we don't have that fear of His leaving us. And Father, tonight I thank You for that. And I thank You for His work in making us holy, making us like You, the work that He is doing every day in our life, teaching us how to die to self, how to do what Luke 9:23 says about denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and following You. It's a work that we cannot perform on our own. It's a work that we need supernatural intervention. And tonight, Father, I thank you for that. And I just pray for if there's someone here tonight that has never embraced Christ, Lord, I just pray that you would draw them to yourself tonight and that you would save them. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight to worship you. And we pray now as we, Lord, come to a close of the evening, Lord, that we will just have the right response, Lord, to whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.